Amen. If you would now turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text, we're now in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we're selecting a few passages from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 8 through 13, and this morning's message will focus in on verse 8, and then Lord willing, we'll continue with the rest of this passage next Sunday. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Hear now God's word. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, these are words written to your people. Truth, it's written for our good, our joy even. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the truths that you have here, the gospel truths. Not only open our eyes to see these things, but convict our consciences where we're guilty of falling short. And furthermore, realizing how we fall short, Lord, enable us, even as we hear the preaching of your word, to cling to Christ all the more, both for our forgiveness and the strength and power to change and grow. So I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit to preach, proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this present life, we simply cannot avoid it. Old people can't avoid it. Middle-aged people can't avoid it. Preschoolers can't avoid it. It is inevitable that in our relationships, we struggle, we fight, we bicker. Our relationships break down. That our relationships break down between politicians, between nations. They break down within the workplace, within the neighborhood. Driving down the road, somebody honks the horn at you because you haven't moved quick enough. And we experience anger, at least I do. Happened to me the other day. Honk. It wasn't safe to turn left. And I won't tell you what in my heart I wanted to do in response. That's between me and the Lord. What the gospel does is enter into real life. What we struggle with, even right now as we're gathered together perhaps. What the gospel does with the saving, renewing, transforming work of the crucified and risen Christ does. Well, the goal is to restore relationships, transforming relationships. The gospel, you see, restores us to God, and it's meant to restore us to one another as well. And Peter's concern here is to teach us how we're to live in the midst of this broken relationship world, in which we not only experience trials and hardships, which he opens really addressing the fact of trials and suffering, but this world in which, with these broken relationships, the world is hostile towards God's truth and towards God's people. And in light of such broken relationships and even hostility that we experience in without, Peter understands we need a sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is, I hope. We need a refuge from the accusations, the insults, the horn honking hostility of the world. He understands that we need not only our homes, but even our churches to be places of refuge and safety, support, places where we actually experience brotherly love and where Christ-like qualities flourish. And in fact, the Christian community, this church right here, as part of the Christian community, it is meant to be an alternate society. A gospel-redeemed society. Places where rather than gathering together and facing and experiencing more trouble, more hostility, instead we experience a foretaste of heaven and peace and love. So with all of this in mind, Peter shows us here in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, the kind of gospel-redeemed qualities that we are to exhibit within the Christian community, even right here in our own church, which is, again, to be a refuge, a sanctuary, even a foretaste of heaven. Finally, Peter writes, all of you, no exceptions here, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And what I want to do is work through these terms, so it's going to be more than a three-point sermon violating the basic rules of modern sermons, at least, but we've got a lot of points here, so we'll take these point by point. So let's start with unity of mind. It's a godly quality. Peter is commanding us. He's commanding all Christians to exhibit that which sin in us makes it hard to exhibit. Unity of mind. That can also be translated as harmonious or like-mindedness. Now, such a call to unity of mind would not be necessary unless the Christian community was predisposed to squabbles and fights and conflict and division. Oh yeah, you know that church, they just had a split, didn't they? It's a real problem. And of course, all division and fights and disunity, whether it be in the church or in the world at large, it all comes from that disease that infects every human being, pride, sin, from which we all suffer. I know better. I'm right. And you're wrong. Sin really is the cause of so many of our problems and our woes and our pains. Each one of us turning away from God and turning to his own proud, selfish, self-serving way. Again, that's whether we're talking about a two-year-old or somebody that's 100 years old. And Peter knows this so very, very well from his own personal experience, from his own struggles with sin. And thus, back in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, he penned these words of gospel love, these words of gospel grace and gospel deliverance, because we can't do this on our own. Chapter 2, verse 24, 25, Peter writes, he, that's Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. for you were straying like sheep. I love that. That really nails us. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, through Christ's saving work on the cross, we've died to sin's terrible, foul grip over us, so that we can, that's ability, we can now begin to live different lives, godly lives, such as Peter describes right here in verse 8. So again, the very first gospel-empowered virtue to which Peter calls us to exhibit in our relationships is unity of mind, harmony. This call to unity within the church, it actually is a serious concern within the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. Here's a sampling. Romans 15, verses 5 to 6. Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing more beautiful than God's people coming together in unison, glorifying God. It's a foretaste of heaven. And then there's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you." Don't you love that? Live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. And then there's Philippians 2, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes again, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And I could also go to Ephesians 4. In these passages, we see that a crucial aspect of living in harmony has to do with love for one another, consideration for each other, working to maintain that special bond which brings forth, ushers in that which we need so desperately in a hostile world, peace. Peace. But there's another aspect to this unity of mind, this harmony, this peace, which is to be experienced. It's not meant to be theoretical. It's something we're to actually experience in the local body, the local church, and this has to do with unity. That a unity that flows from our common faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the teachings of His Word. In fact, I don't think I've said this in a long, long time. One of the beauties of in our service, confessing our faith, such as with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Heidelberg Catechism, and so forth, is when we confess our beliefs, we're using the same words that saints centuries before us also confessed, and in that there's a beautiful unity of mind and togetherness. It's not just the number of people gathered right now. When we do that, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ, millions, who were sitting right alongside confessing our unity in our beliefs, the fruits of the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Unity, harmony. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on this passage, she writes this: "Peter calls the Christian community to a like-mindedness or unity of mind that does not reinforce their cohesion with society at large, but actually subverts it." The unity of mind, do you see what she's saying? The unity of mind to which we're called isn't to imbibe what the world is teaching, but to actually subvert their wrong-headed beliefs. She continues, "As defined by the apostle, Like-mindedness implicitly calls them to reject the religion and ethics that characterize their former useless way of life inherited from their ancestors, that's 1 Peter 1, and to instead embrace apostolic teaching. Like-mindedness is perhaps the foundational value of the Christian community that unifies people from various races and religions joined together in belief in Christ. Continuing then in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, we discover that Peter exhorts us to exhibit three forms of love: sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. Three forms of love. Let's start with sympathy. Sympathy is vital to healthy, loving relationships in the home and in the church. So many fights, so many hurt feelings actually stem from a lack of sympathy. So sympathy really is vital to healthy relationships. Sympathy is something that comes easily and naturally to some people, and others, that's not the case at all, and they have to work at it and learn what it is in order to develop this Christ-like characteristic. One way to describe sympathy is it's an ability to feel the other person's hurts and struggles, as well as their joys. Don't forget joys. To sympathize is to care. It's to care that the other person is hurting, or they're struggling, that they're in pain, that they're confused. Paul captures this sympathetic entering into another's experience in Romans 12, verse 15, when he exhorts us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's sympathy. In a similar vein, Paul also states in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffers together. See how that works out? If one member suffers, we are not to be like, come on, smile. Jesus loves you. That's how to crush a person. You know? Yes, there's a time and a place to encourage. But we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In fact, biblical Christ-like sympathy goes even further than mere feelings. It also acts. It works to support, to uplift, to comfort, to help. Just to be a listening ear. Just letting a person pour out their hurts, their pain. And not have to, in a sense, do anything else. Sometimes that's the best medicine there is just to be allowed to hurt and have doubts and confusions. And if it's possible to do something, then do something. And that brings to mind James 1, 22 and 27. James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Religion, James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James tells us that's religion, to visit the needy, the weak, the helpless. And we especially think of sympathy in terms of Christ. Christ, remember we've gone through Hebrews, Christ is our, what kind of high priest is it? He's our sympathetic high priest. He sympathizes with us in our struggles and in our weaknesses, and he gives us the grace to help in time of need. He gives us grace to help. He helps us. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told regarding Christ, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So, I'd like you to carefully notice this about Christ. By coming to earth and becoming one of us, He, Jesus, has walked in your shoes. Whatever age you are, if you're 14 years old, He's walked in your shoes. That means He knows your struggles. He knows your struggles. He's been there. And as a result, as we're told, He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He relates. He connects. He's in tune. He takes careful note of our struggles and our weaknesses, again, because He's been there. He's been in our shoes. But Jesus goes further. He doesn't merely empathize. Jesus doesn't merely say, "I feel your pain," and then walk away. He responds, because He's God and He's able to, with mercy, with grace. He helps us. He helps us in times of need. And so we go to Him with these needy, you know, empty hands. I can't do it. I can't keep going. I can't handle this. I need your grace. I need your help. Christ not only sympathizes with our weaknesses, He also goes further in that He went to the cross and He suffered the Father's wrath and He suffered even death, and He did all of this to defeat the very things that are bringing about our struggles, which is our sin and Satan and even that foe of death. As one commentator observes regarding Christ, He feels with us and He acts for us. Isn't that beautiful? He feels with us. He's right beside us. And He acts. He does something. And that's glorious. Now, the second form of love, remember I said there's three forms of love here. The second form of love here in Peter's list of qualities that we're to exhibit within the body of Christ is, after sympathy, brotherly love. We're to love one another as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And no, that doesn't mean to act like we did with our brothers and sisters when we were young. Sorry, that's maybe more mature Christ-like, brothers and sisters. We are family. Do you realize that because we've been united to Christ, Christ is the Son of God? And thus, because we're united to the Son of God, we are children of God. We've been adopted into His family. That's incredible. That's glorious. And so look around at everyone gathered here this morning and understand we are a family. Isn't that incredible? We're a family. We are God's redeemed out of a fallen world family. We're brothers and sisters. And yeah, the flesh comes along, and just like in what we call it, the nuclear family, brothers and sisters squabble. Well, this is written to try and get us to do less of that. You know, he hit me. You know, he said this, he said that. I don't know. Again, we're meant to be family, but a family that loves one another. And there's this brotherly love. And this means that not only are we to get along, but we're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to put up with one another. Christ Himself set the standard when He commanded us in John 13. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples." I think I covered this recently in a sermon. When the world looks at Grace Church and they ask, are these people really followers of Jesus? Well, one of the ways they can tell is, do we love one another? Has the power of the gospel really begun to change us from fighting, squabbling, bickering, petty sinners? Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. God wants us, it's His will, to develop feelings, warmth for one another. And That means we need to spend some time together, worship together, share this common meal of the Lord's Supper, devoting time to helping one another, sharing our struggles, and again, listening, and when we can, doing something. And so, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and then that brings us to a tender heart, another form of love, a tender heart. Tenderheartedness is vital to healthy relationships in the home. Can you imagine if us, when we were children, if we were tenderhearted towards our brothers and sisters in the home and in the church? This term tender heart can also be translated as compassion. Tenderhearted compassion, that helps us grasp what Peter's getting at. Now, what's the opposite of a tender heart? A hard heart. And a hard heart, it's cold. It's insensitive. It's cold and insensitive not only to one's own sin and guilt, as well as to God's teaching, but a hard heart is also cold and insensitive to the feelings, the needs, the struggles of the other person. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes a non-believer as possessing hardness of heart, meaning there's no real softness towards the other person's condition and struggles. The other person's struggles really don't penetrate, usually because the person who should be tender-hearted, they're full of themselves, they're self-absorbed. And thus, the hard-hearted person can't respond, can't tune into the struggles of the other person, and thus they can't love and have compassion and understand it. But when we're tender-hearted, we're sensitive. In our self-focus, we stop and we tune in to the other person's struggles and conditions. And that sensitivity then enables us to care and help them and support them in whatever's going on, to understand them in the way they are. In other words, through God's renewing grace, we are to be different from the fighting and bickering world around us. Our hearts are to be soft, we're to be tender-hearted, we're to be compassionate towards our brethren. And I, as I'm saying all this, I keep thinking, wow, what if I could go back to when I was young? Was I tender-hearted towards my two sisters? I doubt it, except maybe at times, and probably only when it was to my advantage. I don't know. That's how we're to be. That's how we're to be. And thus, in Ephesians 4, verse 32, the Apostle Paul exhorts, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Don't you love that? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's so important to realize that when we fill our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes towards one another with a godly love and a godly kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, we're actually pushing out the old sinful self. We're not leaving the old sinful self any room to grow worse and develop. Martin Lloyd-Jones compares this to the way in which some trees lose their old leaves. Some leaves don't simply fall off a tree. Rather, the new leaves, the new life, pushes the old leaves off the tree. Because you can't have new and old together, growing out of the same spot at the same time. The new pushes out the old. The new leaves no room for the old to remain. That's a good analogy for how these things are to work out. Thomas Chalmers calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Isn't that a cool saying? I don't know, we talk that way nowadays. What is he, from the 1800s? 1700s? I don't know. And so the gospel calls us to be pushing out the old, to be extending kindness and tenderheartedness as well as forgiveness, even to those who don't really deserve it. Just as we don't deserve it from God either. That's something we really have to keep in mind, even towards those who really don't deserve it. That's the test, even within the church. And then finally, here in verse 8, the final quality listed here for the church to be a sanctuary, for these Christ-like relationships, peace and refuge from a hostile world, the last quality here is having a humble mind. A humble mind. The opposite of having a humble mind is a proud attitude. Pride. The wise old Puritans often considered pride to be the first of sins. And they considered pride to be the root of all other sins. And I think they're onto something. Pride. When Satan fell and he rebelled against God, it was because of what? It was because of his pride. When Adam and Eve fell, they were lured with the temptation of pride. Satan said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He's appealing to pride. You'll be like God. In his commentary, Daniel Dorini observes, to be humble is to suppress the desire to be important and to put our interests first. Since most quarrels come from a desire to have our way, we see that humility fosters unity. Jesus, he continues, Jesus is the supreme model of humility, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Pride is a root, it's maybe the root of all of our other problems. Pride is an awful thing. One of the great problems in our world, one of our great problems in our modern society, is that self rules. Self is number one. My agendas, my desires, my needs, my wants, my priorities, it's what I live for. This is what's important. And it's all just so much self-serving, selfish pride. But Christ, biblical, Christ-like humility is radical. It's radically different. It puts the needs of others and the needs of the community ahead of self. And let me tell you, the very atmosphere in which we live of self, this can be hard, and it really does require God's grace to begin lay aside self. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Yeah, that's Jesus' example. So, to kind of conclude, put this together. When the world becomes a hostile place to live, that's now, isn't it? And when the world threatens to grow worse in that sense, when the world becomes hostile to God's truth and to God's people, how shall we then live? How shall we respond? Well, part of Peter's answer is right here in verse 8 in chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. That may not be what we expect. When the world is hostile out there, he talks about how we're to be within the body. In other words, Peter understands when the world is hostile, or maybe even the hostilities in our own families, we need a refuge. We need a sanctuary from the accusations, the insults, the hostility of the world. He understands we need our churches to be places of support and encouragement. We need our churches to be, and our relationships within the church, to be a refuge. Places of peace and brotherly love and forgiveness where gospel transformed Christ-like qualities flourish. What we need then is for the Christian community to be an alternate society, a gospel-redeemed society. Places rather than coming from the hostility out in the world and coming into the church where there's even more hostility, where when we come together instead, we have a little foretaste of heaven. A little foretaste of heaven, a refuge of harmony and sympathy and Christ-like love and tenderness and humility. That's what we need. And we need God's grace for that. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you and we are grateful that you came into our world out of sympathy, out of love, to redeem us, our selfishness, our sin, our own hostilities and distrust. You sent your Spirit upon us and gave us new hearts in your word so that we might grow in having a unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender hearts and humble minds. Help us, because we need your help. May Grace Presbyterian Church, may the other gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing churches right here in our own community be characterized by these Christ-like qualities, so watching world can know, we really are your disciples of the true and living Christ. And furthermore, I pray that this would characterize our own church, so that this church could be a refuge, a sanctuary. And Lord Jesus, when we find ourselves reacting, responding, whatever, in negative ways, help us to be quick to sense it, to realize it, to own it, confess it, and seek your strength to repent of it and clothe ourselves with Christ. Oh Lord, may we grow to be more and more like Christ for your glory and even for our blessing and our joy. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.